Let the Bible Speak. We are always excited and delighted to be with you as we have the opportunity to go into God's Word and to see what He has to say concerning the questions that are on your minds today. This is a live call-in radio broadcast, and you set the theme by calling in your questions. We'll talk about those things. We'll dig into the Scripture as time permits. We encourage you to go ahead and call in early so that we can get your answer on the air. Again, the number to call is 308-9564, 308-9564. We want to thank our listeners, those of you who have listened week after week after week. We sure appreciate it, and we're hopeful that the things that we share with you from God's Word is a help to you as you try to get a better understanding of His will, a better understanding of His ways. We encourage you that as we give these Scriptures, to go and to look and to make sure that the things that we say are, in fact, found within the pages of the Bible or the pages of the Scriptures. Go ahead and call right now, 308-9564. That is the number. Go ahead and call in your question right now, 308-9564. Or you can send us a text question via our text line. That's 725-9283, 725-9283. We focus a great deal of attention on just trying to say what God's Word says. And so we encourage you to listen closely and to write down the Scriptures if you can, just so that you can validate that the things that we're saying are from God's Word. There's a passage that we use a lot, Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to hear the Word of God, that you might have faith in His Word, that you might have faith in Him. But if you take our word for it, your faith is in us, and there's absolutely nothing that's going to gain you. And so we encourage you all the more to make sure the things that we're saying on this broadcast or any broadcast that you would listen to or anyone that you would listen to, make sure those things are coming from the Word of God. Go ahead and call right now, 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
Indeed, the lines are open, 308-9564, 308-9564. Please go ahead and call in your questions. We are ready, willing, and able to give you book, chapter, verse answers from God's Word and only God's Word. It is our earnest desire that you are only hearing what God has to say and not what man has to say. It's mentioned many times on our radio program that we desire for God's word and God's truth to be heard and to be taught, and we just want to stay out of the way. If in any way you are hearing us and not God, please let us know so that we would make the necessary changes, because we do not want to be held responsible for anything that comes across as wrong. We want to make sure that you're only hearing God's word. And so that is going to be the main focus of this broadcast, which is why it's called Let the Bible Speak. We just want God's Word to speak. But this is your program. You set the theme. You ask the questions. And we go to God's words for the answer. So please go ahead and call in your questions right now, 308-9564. 308-9564 is the number to call in your questions here at the station. We also have the text line that is available. The text line number is 725-9283. That's 725-9283 to text in your questions, and we will be able to answer your questions based off of that. As well as the website, I'd like to mention the website that we have, www.BibleAlone.com. That's www.BibleAlone, BibleAlone.com. Hopefully you can spell it better than I can. But the website, there is a live streaming button which you can listen to the program, or you can encourage others who may not be in the listening audience, that they can go to the website, BibleAlone.com, and they can click the live streaming button, which is towards the bottom right-hand corner of the page. And they will be directed to from that link to hear the radio broadcast live streaming from anywhere in the world, absolutely anywhere. And also there is a box on the website there that you can type in your questions, and when you hit send, that will actually come to us as a text question. So you can actually text in your questions from the website as well. So we have multiple different avenues for you to get in touch with us. So if you're listening to us, you listen to the program, and you have a question, you really don't have too much of an excuse for not getting your question answered, because we have God's word here, and he has promised that he, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So your answer is in the scriptures. It's in God's word. He has provided us with that, and we encourage you to please do so and take advantage of the opportunity, because we only get one life to live. There's a lot of things going on in this world. There's a lot of different ways that you could separate or leave or die from this earth. There's many different ways, and there's a very high chance that you may not be able to have as much time as you think you're going to have to get things right. So don't waste any more time. Go ahead. Call in your questions, 308-9564, 308-9564, to get your Bible questions answered from God's Word. Or you can text in your questions, 725-9283, 725-9283.
We have a question coming in today from Leslie. Leslie, we sure appreciate you listening. We do appreciate your question. Leslie says, is a deacon a servant, and best I can tell, and a title? Is that the idea? So when we think about that role of deacon, what we find in the scripture is roles for or deacon. Okay, I'm sorry, or title. Is a deacon a servant or title? And it means servant. And so we know that. And so what you have in the scripture in First Timothy chapter 3, somewhere around verse 8, starts to give the qualification for the one that would serve as a deacon. The Bible says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mysteries of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so even within the qualifications, we find that word serve. It is a role of a servant. But the word deacon is not really a English word. It's become part of the English language, but it is what we call a transliteration. And so the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and we took that Greek word, deaconos, I'm not a Greek scholar, but there's a word in Greek called deaconos, and we transliterated it. We made it an English word and call it deacon. And the reason why the translators did that was there were times where you would read in the scripture and the word that was translated there carried with the idea of servant, but there were qualifications, and so they realized that this was a special servant, and so they took a Greek word and made an English word out of it, deacon. But that's not a real English word. When we translate the word deacon, all it really means is servant. And so there are other passages that use the same exact Greek word, and although it's translated different, but it still means servant. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 2, Paul talks about Timothy, calls him our brother, but he also says he's a minister of God. That word minister that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 just means servant. It's the same exact Greek word that's translated for deacons. And so, again, this role was the role of a servant. And then there were some that had to meet special qualifications in order to be a servant, or this particular type of servant, which we now call deacons. And that's why that word was transliterated that way. It's not a title. It's simply a description of the work that one in that role would perform. So if I'm in the role of a deacon or a minister or a servant, I'm here to serve. And it's not something used to elevate me, to make me higher or greater than someone else. And in fact, there are no titles in the Bible as far as me having a title that elevates me. There are only roles that we all perform as we serve the one true and living God. I hope that's been helpful to you. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564. That is the number to call. If you prefer, you can send your question in via text message. You can text us at 725-9283, 725-9283. Or as Chuck mentioned earlier, you can go to our website, www.biblealone.com, www.biblealone.com, and you can text in your question. Also, you'll find resources on that website that will aid you in your study of God's Word, and so we encourage you to take advantage of that. Throughout the course of our broadcast, we're going to make mention of a free Bible study that we're going to send to you in the mail. If you are interested in that, we're going to tell you some about that. And in fact, when we go to break, we'll tell you a little bit about what we call the Bible Correspondence Course. It's something that you can do at your own pace in your home, and it will allow you to gain a better understanding of God's Word. There have been many people that have taken advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course, and they have found it to be extremely helpful, not just to increase their knowledge of the things of God, but it is brought to light things that, if you will, have been hidden from them. And that has been fulfilling. It has been edifying to them. And so we want to encourage you that as we give you information about the Correspondence Course, to take advantage of it. If you've been meaning to get back into a study of God's Word and you have not, then this is the prime a prime opportunity to make a change that will aid you in that. I'll tell you what, it is time for us, just about time for us to take a break. So why don't we go ahead and take our break. But even while we're at break, we want to encourage you to call in your questions. 308-9564, 308-9564, that's the line that you call in your questions on. But we're going to tell you about a correspondence course, and we'll give you another number so you can actually sign up for that course. Pay close attention. We'll be right back. Again, we want to encourage you to continue to call in your questions, 308-9564, and also take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course. That is available to you free of charge. We'll send that to you in the mail to aid you in your study of God's Word. That number to sign up for the Bible Correspondence Course is 553-5157, 553-5157. To call in your question here, again, that number is 308-9564. We have a few questions that have come in thus far, so we want to encourage you to go ahead and call right now. Do not, or try not to wait until the end of the broadcast, because sometimes we get a lot of questions at the end of the broadcast, and it becomes difficult to give the due attention to those questions, especially the kind of attention that you're probably going to be looking for. And so if you have your questions ready already, go ahead and call right now, 308-9564. Or, you can text us. We do have a text line at 725-9283. That's 725-9283.
I'll go ahead and translate what Nick just said about calling in your questions. If you call in earlier, you'll get more to your question. Whether if you call in later where more people are calling, you'll get less to your question. We're still going to give you book chapter verse answers, but we would be able to put more effort into it the earlier you call. So that's just a caveat for those who are listening now and saying, I think I'll wait a little bit before I call in my question. No, don't wait. Go ahead, call in your question, 308-9564, 308-9564. Hank, be like Hank. Hank called in this question. Thank you, Hank. His question says, what is a sinner's prayer? Well, at first, when I saw this question, I was going to answer it, I don't know, because it's not in the Bible. So that's one way, just to understand that the fact of a sinner's prayer in the sense that the popular religious belief nowadays that you pray that you recognize you're a sinner and you ask, you know, God to forgive you and something to that matter. That's not necessarily in the Bible in terms of being saved and having salvation, and that's how you become a child of God, and that's how you get into Christ by asking him to come into your heart or something like that. That's usually the popular religious teaching. However, that is not, I repeat, that is not what God says about how to become a child of God and how to be in Christ and how to be saved from the wrath that is to come. So in terms of a sinner's prayer, let me first lay the groundwork as to what makes someone a sinner. Now, most people say, oh, well, we all sin. You know, I think of Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:23. You know, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a difference between someone who sins and someone who is a sinner. someone who is a sinner, they live in sin. They are unrepentant, meaning they're not trying to practice righteousness or be pleasing to God. They're just living that sinful lifestyle. Now, how do I know this? Well, if we look in the book of 1 John, 1 John gives some pretty extensive details as to what practicing righteousness looks like. And we're going to look at 1 John in chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2 is verse 29 that says, "If you know that he is righteous," talking about Christ, "if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So this idea of practicing righteousness, righteousness being those things that are right, being obeying God according to his word. So that's what we would look at as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was imputed or it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we understand that God is the only one that has righteousness. So he's the only one that can give righteousness. How does he give it? He gives it when he sees your obedient faith. And that is shown by how we live for him and how we respond to his word, how we respond to his command. So we see this idea of practicing righteousness. Now, going into chapter 3, and we remove the chapter division, so act like that 3 isn't even there, because this thought continues, because he still talks about practicing righteousness. In verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who," here's that phrase again, "practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Going on down to verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made evident, are shown, are recognized. Whoever does not practice righteousness," there goes that phrase again, "is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So what's my point? The point is those who practice righteousness, they are righteous. That's what God says. Now, what is practicing righteousness? Once again, practicing righteousness is being able to understand that God's word tells us to live a certain way, to obey certain things, to abstain from certain things, to do certain things and to not do certain things, to serve him a certain way, to worship him a certain way, to respond to people a certain way, to love a certain way. So God has given us all these instructions in order for us to practice righteousness. When you practice something, what are you doing? You're doing it over and over again. So the difference between someone who is a sinner and someone who is righteous is, what are you practicing? You know, a righteous person, they're practicing righteousness. Well, are you always practicing every second of the day? Or will you fall off every now and then? Well, of course we'll fall off, and that's what happens when you fall into sin or you commit a sin. Well, you don't just allow yourself to just start living in sin again because you sinned one time. What do? You're practicing righteousness. You fall, but you get back up. So the nature of what you're doing and how you're living is shown in what you're practicing. Are you practicing righteousness and godliness and obeying God according to his word? Or are you practicing a lifestyle of sin, which will lead you to death? So that's the difference between being a sinner and being righteous. Those who are practicing righteousness are practicing sinner. And also, what makes it a big deal is because, well, in Isaiah 59, verse 2, there's a very interesting phrase that God talks about. And he mentions in verse 2, Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities," which is sinfulness, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God does not hear the prayers of a sinner, of someone living in sin. Why? Because those sins have separated them from God, and he turns his face so that he will not hear. Also, it's mentioned in John 9:31 that God does not hear sinners, hear the sinner's prayer. So this sinner's prayer that Hank asked about is not in the Bible. It's not in God's word. The only sinner's prayer we see is that there is no sinner's prayer. And we see that from John 9:31, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And once again, the difference of, you know, practicing righteousness or practicing sin was in 1 John 2:29 and going into chapter 3, verse 7. Really, chapter 3, you can go up to verse 10. That whole context will give you a great grasp on that. Thank you for your question, Hank. We appreciate that, and hopefully that was helpful to you, as well as anyone else who may have had a similar question or similar thought to that. 308-9564, 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, 308-9564. Or you can text me your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Ben calls in today. Ben has a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Talks about the table of the devil and the table of the Lord. Ben's question is, what is the difference? And so when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is helpful to understand some of the background. So chapters 8, 9, and 10, they all go together. There is a single context, and Paul is talking about eating meat or eating things offered to idols. And that starts in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And so he's making a point that while an idol is nothing, they should, you know, it was not a big deal if you knew an idol was nothing, it didn't bother your conscience if you ate some meat. But if someone had offered it to an idol and you knew about it, or your brother or sister was weakened by it, then you should not eat this thing offered to an idol. Although an idol is nothing, the moment that you do it with knowledge, you know, you're at that point, you're sharing in it. You're partaking in it. And another word for the sharing and partaking is fellowshipping in it. And so that message comes across from chapters 8, chapter 9, and then into chapter 10, where Ben's question comes from. So we want to pick up our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, because that's what that is. When you eat things offered to idols, and you're eating it as it were indeed offered to an idol, then you're sharing in that, and you're guilty of idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'm sorry, of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The idea is the church, they gather together on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, to partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread, which represents Christ's body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. When they partake, they all partake together. They all share together, and thus they're in fellowship together. And so once we do that, well, we can't be in fellowship with an idol. We can't be in fellowship with a demon. We can't be in fellowship with those types of practices. And if I was to go out and to share in those things that are done by those who believe in idolatry or even false religions, then I become a partaker or a sharer. I share in those things. And Paul says, you can't do that. He goes on to say in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? You eat the sacrifice, you're a partaker, you share in the altar. That's the whole point. And he's talking about those things that were eaten, that were being sacrificed in idols. If I eat something that's sacrificed in idol, I'm a partaker of it. I share it. I fellowship in it. He says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? He says, no, I'm not saying an idol is anything. We know there's no such thing as an idol. And he says, I'm not saying that what's offered to an idol is anything. Those things don't matter. What matter is this, verse 20. Rather, the things which the Gentiles or pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship. There's our word, sharing, participation, joint participation. He says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And so it's not that there's really such a thing as an idol. There's no such thing. An idol is not God. And the things that's offered to an idol, that don't mean anything. But the moment I share in it as if I'm offering it to an idol, I'm really offering it to demons, and I can't share in that and also in the table of the Lord. And so if I'm on the Lord's side, I have to be completely on the Lord's side, and I can't engage in false worship. I can't engage in false practices. I cannot engage in idolatry. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. you can not partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. The idea is I have to make a hard decision. If I'm on the Lord's side, then I have to do everything the way he says it. I have to worship the way he says it. I can only fellowship with him around his table. I can only offer up the sacrifices that he demands. And I cannot engage in any other type of worship, if you will, idolatrous practice. And so I have to make that very hard, hard stand for the Lord. And if I do not, then I'm trying to participate or trying to share in two different styles of worship, two different types of worship, the devil, the worship of the devil, or the table of the devil, and the table of the Lord. I have to make that decision. I hope that's helpful. Let me encourage you, Ben, to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 to get more clarity. It is time for us to take another break, and even while we're at break, we want to encourage you to call in your questions. The number to call is 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text us, of course, at 725-9283, 725-9283. We'll be right back. Again, we'll go ahead and give us a call here at the station. 308-9564 is the number to call in your question. 308-9564. We've gotten started off pretty good, and a lot of good questions have come our way. And again, we're hopeful that the things that we're sharing with you are a help to you and not a hurt. It is our intent to only let God's Word speak on the subjects and to encourage you to go to the Bible and to see those answers and to do further study, to partake of the Bible correspondence course that we offer. We encourage you to take advantage of that as well. Again, you can call the line 553-5157 and sign up for that course, 553-5157. Go ahead and call in your question right now. We'll do our best to just let the Bible speak and try to stay out of the Lord's way and let his will be done. Again, that number is 308-9564.
We have a text question coming in, and the text question says, is it wrong to pray for something that is a sin? Well, when we first looked at this question, I kind of needed to get a little bit more clarity because I recognize that there are multiple different ways this question could be going. And the first that I thought about was that they mean something is a sin and you want to overcome it. Well, you know, definitely God expects us to overcome sin. He expects us to be holy as he is holy and to be able to overcome those things. I want to go to 1 John chapter 3 and kind of reiterate the answers that I gave to the last question, because it's very similar in this idea of, you know, what God's relationship is with sin. So we go back to John chapter 3, gonna look at, start in verse 7. Once again, I mentioned from the last question that really the whole chapter is good, but the context from verses 1 through 10 kind of gives this idea about sin and righteousness. But picking up in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, what is the works of the devil? Well, sin. So God, Son of God, Christ, was manifested so that he would destroy the sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Once again, the idea of sinning is living in sin. So whoever has been born of God does not live in sin, meaning continual unrepented sin. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you're practicing righteousness. So if you're practicing righteousness, you can't be living in sin by practicing sin. It's either one or the other. So it says that he cannot sin, he cannot live in sin, because he has been born of God. Verse 9. Verse 10 says, in this the children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So then he goes and he starts talking about the context of Cain and Abel and how you should love your brother. And so God's relationship with sin is not good. God does not view sin lightly. He does not view sin as, oh, well, I understand that sin has so much control over you and so much power over you that you just can't help but sin, and so it's okay. No, that is not. That is not. That is not God's opinion towards sin. He hates sin. He turns away from sin. So in terms of praying for something that is a sin, it can't mean that, well, I know this thing is wrong, I know this thing is against God, but oh, I really, really want this. I can't even really think of an example, but I guess this is something we were just talking about throughout the break. If I want to rob a bank and I'm in a lot of debt and I got so many bills and I can't get a job or whatever the case may be that forces me to think that the only way for me to get enough money to take care of all the bills that I need to do is rob a bank, you know, stealing. So we're going to recognize that is a sin. Okay. So am I going to be praying to God that he watch over me? Oh Lord, please watch over me and don't let me get caught when I rob this bank. I'll give you some of your money. I'll give you what I'm supposed to give you from the money. Well, no, God's not going to expect us to try to be blessed in sin. God will not bless us when we are living in sin. That's just the bottom line. He focuses his love and his attention on those who want to obey him and live for him. So praying for something that is a sin, we should not expect God to bless us if we're praying that some sin that we're partaking in, that somehow, some kind of how we're going to be okay by partaking in that sin and just asking God to be with us or bless us in it. So that can't be our attitude. And hopefully we understand that. Yeah, if you want some more clarity on something like that and how to abstain from sin and how to be able to show yourself approved unto God, please let me encourage you to call the operator standing by 553-5157 to enroll in the Bible Correspondence Course. You will be blessed with so much knowledge and so much information of God's Word that should be able to help you to apply it to your life. And you can be clearer on abstaining from sin and showing yourself approved to God and worshiping him and living for him and thinking the way he wants you to think, speaking the way he wants you to think. All those things can be in the Bible Correspondence Course. But if you don't apply for it and if you don't fill it out and send it back and participate in the course, well, then as far as you're concerned, they're not even in the course. So you don't know they're in the course unless you're partaking in it, and we encourage you to do that. So please, if you haven't already, go ahead and do so. Dial 553-5157. Enroll in the course and get closer to what God's Word has to say about how he expects for you to live and to worship him and to serve him and to love him according to his word, not our word, according to his word. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, 308-9564.
We have another question that came in to us. So again, we do appreciate so much all of you who are listening and calling in your questions. The question says, man was made on the sixth day. So I think perhaps the question is, what day did Adam and Eve sin? And so it's kind of a two-part question. That's the first part. Well, the Bible just doesn't tell us the when. And the challenge with when we try to read the book of Genesis and we're trying to capture kind of everything that happened chronologically, we struggle because we can see the days 1 through 7, and that really shows up in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, you almost have it picking back up. It tells us the seventh day in verse 2, and then it goes back in history and talk about the creation of man. Well, it talks about the creation of man in chapter 1, and so it gives a high-level overview in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, it gives more detail. And what it doesn't give us is the precise timing of all the events that unfold from chapter 2 to chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And in our minds, it may seem like it's still just in a day here and a day there, but a significant amount of time may have passed. So we really don't know. In fact, I suspect in many cases time had passed, because that's just what time does. Time doesn't stop. It just continues moving forward. And what the Bible is giving us, or what God is giving us in the Scripture, is a summary of all those things that happen. And so on those first 7 days, we see, well, first 6 days, we see creation taking place. On the seventh day, God rested. We see that God placed man and woman together towards the end of Genesis chapter 2. We see that they are now married to one another. Verse 23, and Adam says, "This is now bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were in the were not ashamed." And then we get right into chapter 3, what we call chapter 3, because that really wasn't in the Bible. Man put in chapter breaks and verses. We get right into the next verse, which begins to talk about the serpent, and then essentially when Adam and Eve sin. But there's no time element that is present in the text for us to know how long before this took place. Do I believe it took place on the seventh day or before the seventh day? The answer is no, and the reason for that is because here's what God said in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. For the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The sixth day had passed, and everything was very good. And then you have the day of rest on the seventh day. And so we do know that time had passed. And so I know that may not be the answer you're looking for, but it's hard to pinpoint the timing unless the Bible tells us, and it does not. Your other part of your question says, were people in Nod before Cain and Abel? So Abel did not go, so before the time of Cain and Abel, there is nothing in the Scripture that lets us know that there were people in Nod before Cain and Abel. After Cain and Abel were born and they lived, were there people in Nod? The answer would be yes, because we notice in chapter 4 and verse 16 that this is where Cain would go, and he would actually take a woman from that area, and so he would get married. So where did she come from? And again, we are trapped by, in our mind, we're reading the Scriptures, and we almost read it second by second by second. And really, there are many cases, days have passed, months have passed, years have passed. And so where did those people come from? Well, those people came from the same place that Cain and Abel came from. They came from Adam and Eve. What most of us don't take into account is what we read of in chapter 5 of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, verse 5 says, "So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So he lived for 930 years, the Bible says. And the Bible says that he had sons, and he had daughters. Verse 4, "And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." So he lived for a long time, and he had a lot of sons and a lot of daughters. And that would be who Cain would have had to marry, because there were no other people. I hope that's been helpful to you. Just keep in mind that when we're reading the book of Genesis, time is passing. And as we're reading it second by second, but in many cases, days are passing, months are passing, years are passing, and we're just not told. It's time for us to take another break, and even while we're at break, we want to encourage you to call in your question. 308-9564 is the number to call, 308-9564. Feel free to text in your question while we're at break as well. That number is 725-9283. Again, it's 725-9283. We'll be right back. Phone course that's available to you, 553-5157. I know that during the break we make mention of things that may be surprising, it may be shocking to you. If you have further questions, call in your questions, 308-9564. If you need or you want to explore some of these things that you hear, you're concerned, and you want to make sure that these things are, in fact, what the Bible says, we're happy to sit down and study with you. And so call 553-5157. Leave a message that you're interested in a home study, and we'll try to make ourselves available to assist in that. Again, that number is 553-5157. And even if you don't take advantage of a home study, we do have the Bible course we can send to you in the mail free of charge. Again, just let us know that that's what you're interested in, and we'll get that to you. Again, that number is 553-5157. Calling your questions right now, 308-9564.
We have Eve calling in this question. Eve says, God talks to us about stringed instruments, but does he say anything about drums? Well, Eve, I did a search and found, of course, Psalms 150 mentions a lot about the stringed instruments, and also there's other psalms and other passages in the Old Testament that do mention musical instruments as far as praising God and offering them as praise to God. But drums, I didn't see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament anything about drums. As far as the musical instruments, I was told that in Psalms 150, verse 4, it mentions a timbrel. A timbrel would have been similar to what we call a drum or what we know as a drum. So maybe that's what that is there in Psalms 150. But in the New Testament, we don't see any mention of stringed instruments or musical instruments as far as worship or sacrifice of God. What we do see as far as worship and sacrifice of God in terms of instruments or music is our mouth. Hebrews 13:5 says, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips is shown in what they offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Also, we have Ephesians chapter 5 mentions in verse 19, so speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we see that God specifies the singing, and he specifies making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're shown that, once again, Hebrews 13:5, to offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips. So God specifies the singing to be the praise, you know, the fruit of our lips. So yeah, the Old Testament does talk about that, but we recognize that in the New Testament replaces the Old Testament, and we know that from Hebrews chapter 7-10, that the Old Testament replaces the New Testament replaces the Old Testament. Once again, that's Hebrews chapter 7-10, as well as Galatians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, as well as in the Old Testament, as well as Jeremiah 31-34 shows that. So there's many places in God's Word that we can read and study to show that the New Testament was to replace the Old Testament. So even though God talks about the strings instruments and the musical instruments in the Old Testament, and he does not mention them in the New Testament, he mentions singing, he mentions melody in your heart. So we recognize the difference to those. Thank you for your question, Eve, as well as anyone else who may have had similar thoughts or similar questions. Hope that's been helpful to you. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. 308-9564 is the number to have your question sent in to us. You can have it written down and send it to us. Or if you prefer, and if you're brave enough, or if you aren't afraid of being on the air, you can ask your question live over there. That is available to you if you would like to do that. 308-9564. Or you can just text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283. To ask your Bible question.
We have a text question coming in. The last three digits is 283. The question says, when was Luther converted? And I'll take that to mean Martin Luther. There is nothing in the Bible that will speak to that, and so we can't really speak to that. But what we can say concerning conversion, because the Bible does talk about conversion, that is to say when a person is saved, that Luther, if he was saved, would have to be saved the same way anybody else that is saved today. He would have to have done the same things that we read of in the book of Acts, and how that those folks on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent of their sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and they were baptized. They're told to be baptized. For anyone to be converted, they would have to follow that same pattern. And it's not just being baptized in the sense that I'm being baptized because, well, this is what my church practice, or this is a outward sign of an inward grace. The Bible doesn't say none of that stuff. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, to have your sins removed. And so if, in fact, Luther was converted, as was the terminology used here, if he was converted, then he would have had to have done the same things that we find within the pages of Scripture. He would have heard the gospel. He would have repented of his past sins. He would have confessed that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, as we see in Acts chapter 8, and he would have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And at that point, he would have been converted to Christ. The next text came in, last three digits, 283. So same caller says, where in the Bible does it say that a preacher has to yell and scream, hum, and sing during the sermon? Okay, that's not in the Bible either. So we don't have a passage that says that dictates how a person speaks, whether they speak loud or whether they speak softly. Concerning singing, the commands that we have concerning singing has the congregation doing it together. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We note in verse 19, it says, speaking to one another. So this is something that we would do towards each other. And it's not kind of this idea of a solo or I just get to start singing by myself. This is something that we do one towards another. And so you'll find that the church in the first century, they engaged in congregational singing. They were speaking to each other. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so, again, you have Paul writing this time to the church at Colossae, encouraging them to sing. Chuck, do you have something to add?
Yeah, just a quick tidbit. We see in Acts 20 and verse 7, normally we focus on the first part of the verse as far as saying on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. And then the second part of the verse says Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. So that seems to be a form of you know, a sermon or preaching. Or he had a message, so he spoke to them and he continued that message. And so it didn't seem like there was a whole lot of hoopla added into that, but it says he spoke to them.
Yeah, the intent behind proclaiming the message of God is to make sure a person is edify, and then in some cases to admonish, to correct, to put them in mind, to warn them. And you know, it doesn't take a lot to add it to the Word of God for that to be accomplished. In fact, it doesn't take anything added to the Word of God for that to be accomplished. We can just read the Word of God and give an explanation, and it will do what it's always been designed to do. When you have a heart to obey the will of God, when you have a reverent respect for Him, upon hearing His word, it will work on your heart. But your heart has to be open. But as far as it taking a firm voice or a soft voice, well, that's something that we as individuals may choose to do. But there's nothing in the Bible that would support it as saying this is how you do it, or even there's nothing that even suggests that it's sin. But we don't want to get away from the overall goal, which is edification. A person has to understand what's being spoken of. And a good passage to look at on that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As it talked about the folks who had the ability to speak in tongues, Paul's main point is that whatever is said has to be understood. That's the only way it would have value. It has to be understood in order for it to bring about edification. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will do our best just to let the Bible speak. Again, we so appreciate the questions that have come in today, and we're hopeful that the things that we're pointing out in the Scriptures are actually helping you, and that they are serving as an encouragement to build you up in the things of God, and that you're searching these things out to improve your relationship with Him. It makes sense to, as we know better, to do better. Be doers of the words, not hearers only. And so as we learn what the will of God is, we need to do better. And if throughout the course of your time listening to us, you've concluded that, well, maybe where I go is not right, maybe they're just not teaching the truth, then it is your obligation by God to find a place that is teaching the truth, or to make sure you call it to the attention of those leaders, To make sure, because it may be that they don't know what the Bible says, and you would be a help to them. But we can't just take the word of God and allow it to come to us. It has to come to us and through us to help others, whether that is in the form of correcting others or whether it's in the form of me being enlightened to the point that I have to go find the place that's teaching the truth. And so we want to encourage you in that. It is time for us to take another break, and while we're at break, we want to encourage you to call in your questions, 308-9564, 308-9564. Feel free to text your question in at 725-9283. That's 725-9283. We'll be right back. Thank you so much for joining us today. Again, we appreciate all of you who are giving your great attention to things that we're sharing. Again, this is a live call and radio broadcast for anyone who may be just joining. This is Let the Bible Speak, and you can go ahead and call in your questions, 308-9564. We make mention of a correspondence course, a free Bible study that we'll send to you in the mail. That is, of course, available to you free of charge. If that is something that you are interested in, go ahead and call 553-5157. Sign up for that course. We'll send it to you in the mail. It's a course that we will send to you over a period of weeks. You'll fill out the first one, send it back to us. We'll grade it. We'll send the second one in the series. And if you're interested in a deeper study of God's Word, we have other materials that will aid you in being able to go deeper into the things of God. Our mission, our goal, is just to provide you with those tools that will aid you in coming to a better understanding of the things of God. If these are things that you're interested in, go ahead and call 553-5157, 553-5157. To call in your question here at the station, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
We have a caller who wishes to remain anonymous who calls in this question and says that the Bible talks about a serpent. Was this a serpent from the field which was outside of the Garden of Eden? And was he one of the creatures that God made? I'm going to assume, and hopefully I safely assume, that you're talking about the serpent from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And so, you know, I'm assuming this is going to be the serpent you're talking about that influenced Eve to doubt God and to commit the first sin by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm going to assume you're talking about that serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And if so, then I will just simply back up to Genesis chapter 1 in order to answer your question. And in Genesis chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And so it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So God created, yes, he very much indeed did create this serpent. How do we know that? Because it says he created everything. And under that umbrella of the word everything, we can't remove the serpent. And even though the serpent influenced Eve to doubt God, we still recognize that God created everything. And something very important that we can't miss, it says that, "And God saw that it was good." So everything God created is good. One way to think about it is, you know, God created everything in perfection. Everything was perfect. Everything was sinless when he created it. Now, after he created it, there became choices and free will that came into the equation. And that's where the sin comes from. That's where the wrong comes from. You know, someone can try to influence us to do wrong, but if we're focused on staying in a good relationship with God and being holy and being perfect and blameless, well, then we don't have to sin. And, you know, people choose to sin. And the serpent, as far as being able to influence Eve to doubt God, then, you know, we see that the evil one, the devil, probably had some influence on the serpent to do this because of his wrong choices. And so that's how the serpent was used for what the devil was trying to do, because of his, Satan's wrong choices, his wrong decision to rebel against God, which caused him to get thrown out of heaven, and this situation with the serpent. But God definitely did create the serpent, and when he created the serpent, it was good. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1, once again, verses 24 and 25. Also, you can continue to go on really throughout the whole story of creation. And going into verse 30, it says, also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, which is life, I've given to you. Verse 31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So everything God made was good. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, as well as anyone else who may have had this question. 308-9564, 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. Keep the questions coming.
We have someone with the initial CW that I've called in. Says, how does the Bible speak to modern man today? I am not a Jew, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I take that to mean when we look in the Old Testament was specifically for the Jews, the Hebrews. They were God's people. Now, how does the Bible speak to those who are non-Jews today? Well, when we look in Acts, the 10th chapter, what we'll see is that God would accept those who were non-Jews. They're typically called Gentiles. So anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, Peter says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so what God is saying to anyone today, no matter where you come from, if in fact you are willing to fear him and work righteousness, you're going to be accepted by him. And righteousness can only be found within the pages of the scriptures. That's where we find the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, verse 17, talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone to believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he says in Romans 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed within the gospel. And then when we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, the Bible says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so anyone that obeys the gospel and lives then by that message can be accepted by him. That's just not isolated to the Jews anymore, but it's now for everyone. There's another passage in Acts, the 17th chapter, in Acts chapter 17, and here you have Paul on Mars Hill preaching, and one of the things he says to a mixed group of people, and these were folks that were non-Jews, so these were like pagans, people that were, they were idol worshipers, but they were not Jews, and this is his message to them in verse 30. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so all will be judged by this one whom God raised from the dead. And the intent is that all will turn away from their sin and all will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find that message of the gospel contained within the New Testament. That New Testament is the law that those who are part of Christ, that's the law that they have to follow today. And so that's really God's message to modern man, that we fall under this new covenant, the New Testament, and we have to live by it. The first thing we have to do is get ourselves right with him by being obedient to the gospel, believing that message of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, and him being resurrected by the power of God, being willing to repent, to turn away from our past sins, being willing to confess him, that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and then being baptized into Christ, as we see occur in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Those folks there, that's what they did when the church was established. And Galatians also talks about, you know, putting on Christ by way of baptism. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free, but you are all one in Christ. And that was written to the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is no distinction. I hope that's been helpful. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564. 308-9564.
We have a text question coming in. The text question says, is God and Jesus the same person? Yes and no. And we will see a couple of... We can see the example that they are the same, meaning they are one. However, they are still separate from one another. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, we see a passage that most people know. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God, we see that word there. We read that, and in English, the word God looks like it's just a singular noun. Meaning that it's referring to only one. So that's what, if you just look at it, the word God seems like it's a singular word, meaning a single noun. However, if we go on to chapter 1, we go down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we'll see that God can't be a singular noun. It has to be a plural noun. And the reason why is because there are plural pronouns used to describe God there. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we see the word us, and then we see the word our twice in just those few lines describing what God said. So it said that He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So those are plural pronouns used to describe what God said. Now, once again, we made the mention that the word God seems like a singular in English. However, in the original language that this was written in, the word Elohim is a plural word. If you do some research, you look it up, the word God in the original language in Hebrew is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural word. It is a plural noun. So it's understood that it's not God is the word God is plural, meaning that there are multiple personalities of God. And excuse me, when I use the term multiple personalities, I mean separate personalities, being the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So those would be the three are one. So are God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, the same? Well, yeah, they are the same, along with the Holy Spirit. The three equals one, being deity or the Godhead. However, they are separate, and we can see that there in the baptism of Jesus is where we can recognize this, because it says that when Jesus was baptized, it says in John chapter 1, verse 32, it says, now John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So John says the Spirit of God ascended on Jesus, being the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, was separate from God the Son, Jesus, when he was in here. And after he got baptized. So we see the separation of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then also God the Father in another account of Jesus' baptism, where God the Father, a voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we see in the baptism of Jesus the three different entities of God. The Father saying, this is my Son whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descending upon him. And that translation, excuse me, that occurrence is in Mark chapter 1. And if you look at verses 9 through 13 in Mark chapter 1. So we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were separate, but they're together, are one, the Godhead. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. It is time for us to take our last break of the program. We got some time left, just one more segment, but please go ahead, call in your question. We got one segment left. This is your last chance to call in your question to get them on today's program, 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak. We'll be right back. Once again, this is our last segment. Please go ahead and get your questions sent in. 308-9564 is the voice line, 308-9564. Or you can text in your question to 725-9283. 725-9283 is the number to text us to send in your question. And also, you still have some time left to sign up for the Bible Correspondence Course. Please do not wait. Go ahead. You can sign up for the Bible Correspondence Course and get a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of God's Word and God's truth, and being able to add that and apply that to your life. 553-5157. Go ahead and call the operator standing by. You can, or you can leave a message there and leave with your information. Follow the directions, and we will be able to send that out to you. 553-5157 is that number for the Bible Correspondence Course.
We have a couple of questions coming in. Keeping the Sabbath, is that biblical? Well, what we do see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, that they were told under the law of Moses to keep the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath, and to keep it holy. And so that was appropriate for those who lived under the law of Moses. That law that was given to the Jews, you can read the first several verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you'll see that Moses gave that law to that people. It was not for people that was prior to Moses' time, but it was specifically part of the law given to the Jews or the Hebrews. And that carried on through the time of Jesus. When Jesus was born, he was born under the law, and he too would keep the Sabbath day. But he does make one observation in Matthew 12 and verse 8, and that is that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and so he could control even the Sabbath, because he was not just mere man. He was, in fact, the Son of God. After Jesus dies, we see that those Christians in the first century, they did not keep the Sabbath in the way that we would typically think they, or in the way they did it under the law of Moses. In fact, what they did was when it was time to worship, they would come together upon the first day of the week. And that's the example that we see the church engaging in. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that that's when they came together to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper. And we see Paul preaching unto midnight in that text. And then in addition to that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we see that that was the day, the first day of the week, which is not the Sabbath. It's not a Saturday, because Sabbath is Saturday. The first day of the week is a Sunday. It was on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread, but also they came together to give, to make the collection. And so then what we see in the New Testament as far as the church would assemble on the first day of the week. And so as Christians, we do not keep the Sabbath, which is the Saturday. That was given to the Jews under the law of Moses. I hope that's been helpful to you. And then there was also another question, but we'll come back to it. Go ahead, Chuck. I think you have a question.
Yeah, Catherine calls in this question that says, is it wrong to work on Sundays? Now, for Catherine, we just kind of want to clear this question up. As far as working on Sundays, I'm assuming you're talking about your employment, your job. And so it's either you're working, you know, maybe your work calls you in, so you have to work one Sunday out a month or something like that. Now, there's a difference between that, where, you know, an emergency happens and they have to call you in for you to work on the Sunday, or, you know, the difference between working every Sunday. And as far as working on Sunday, you know, there's nothing in God's word that prohibits working on Sunday. As far as, like, in the Sabbath, in the Old Testament, you couldn't work on the seventh day. So there's nothing like that as far as working on Sunday on the first day of the week. But there's one thing we absolutely should be focused on. Is your working on Sunday going to cause you to miss the gathering with the saints to break bread and remember the partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, if you're missing the assembly of the saints, and you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, then that should be a cause for concern. Now, if you're having to work a job that you miss the assembly, well, then, you know, do some research. Maybe there's a group of saints that comes together in the evening to partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, there it could be that you might have to look at that. And so the focus on working on Sunday is it causing you to miss partaking of the Lord's Supper? Is it causing you to miss the assembly with the saints? Well, if it is, then that's something we should definitely consider changing if possible. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 shows that it was the first day of the week that they came together to break bread and partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17 and going on to the end of the chapter, we see the guidelines, the way you're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper when you do come together as the church on the first day of the week. So we see those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And then, of course, there's Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 25. That says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So forsake would be to turn away and to not come back and to just give it up. So we should not do that, forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So we shouldn't forsake the assembling together of ourselves, the coming together of the saints to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not something we should give up because we have to work. You know, we have multiple options. We could, you know, focus ourselves on finding other employment opportunities that does not cause us to miss, or also we could try to find a group of saints, of God's people, that partakes of the Lord's Supper in the evening or afternoon or some other time that does not cause you to miss the most important part of the week, remembering Christ's death, remembering his sufferings, partaking of his body and of his blood in the Lord's Supper, which should be the focal point or the main reason for coming together of the saints of the church. So hopefully that's been helpful to you, Catherine, as well as anyone else who may have had their question. 308-9564, got a few more minutes, 308-9564, to have your question.
We have another question coming in. It says, who are the Levites? Well, the Levites were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, Exodus chapter 4. And verse 14 shows that Aaron was in fact a Levite, and he was responsible for, or as high priest, he would be responsible for the tabernacle, the things pertaining to the tabernacle, the temple, those kinds of things. We find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50, the Bible says, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishing, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishing. They shall tend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forth, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsiders who come near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standards according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony. And there shall be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So they were responsible for the tabernacle, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was under the law of Moses. This was their charge. They were responsible for the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. This was, in essence, where the Lord sat. And so they were the only ones, a specific selected group, were the only ones that could even attend to those furnishings on the inside of the tabernacle. So it was very specific that they were focused on tending to the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle just means tent. It was just a place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a place of worship. And by the time we get to the days of Solomon, there's a temple, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so a tabernacle is just a mobile temple. I hope that's been helpful to you.
We got a question that says, where in the Bible does it say Saturday is the Sabbath? And your answer is, well, the Sabbath was the seventh day. And your answer is in Mark 16, verse 1, it says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week. So we see that the Sabbath was the day before the first day of the week. So if there's 7 days in a week, and the first day of the week was after the Sabbath, well, that means the Sabbath was the seventh day.
We have one final text that came in. We have just about a minute and a half left. Says our texter says, last three digits, 283, I don't believe in unwed mothers. Am I obligated to attend their baby shower. There is nothing in the scripture that tells us that a person has to attend any type of social function. And you should not if it's against your conscience. If you believe that there's some sin in that situation, well, you should not attend that.
Quick thing to add to that. When you don't attend, you should recognize and help them to recognize that you're not attending because of how you feel about obeying God. And if, you know, in the status of in the situation of an unwed mother, well, then they would have to be a fornicator to have a child out of wedlock. And so you would be able to show them God's word to know, well, God would not agree with this behavior. So that's why I wouldn't agree with this behavior.
And a passage that may be helpful is 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it's verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We do appreciate so much all of your good attention and do hope that things that we've been able to discuss on today's broadcast has been a help to you as you continue your journey as a student of the Scriptures. And when it comes down to a matter of faith, we encourage you to go to God's Word for the answer. Don't go to the person who may call himself pastor or the person who considers himself a spiritual leader when at the end of the day they're just man, and man get it wrong. But God always gets it right, and the way to find out what's right, you have to go to the Bible. No matter what the subject is, we must let the Bible speak.